to Matthew 5. Matt Davis, last Sunday, started into the Beatitudes, the first three blessings there. I'm going to read through again verse 1 through verse 12 to give us the whole sense of the text. And this morning we will just hear the preaching of verses 6, 7, and 8, so the next three Beatitudes. So let me read Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll pray, and then we'll hear the preaching of God's word. This is the word of our living God. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. You are truth. Your truth reminds us that with you there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So God, would you teach us this morning afresh what true blessedness is? Would you teach us what true happiness is? And would you apply this truth to us in a fresh way? God, send us your helper. Help us, your people, more than just teach us what true happiness is. Would you grant it to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the working of your Holy Spirit? We ask this for the sake of your glory and your name. Amen. In the Beatitudes, Jesus taught his disciples about true happiness, and it seems appropriate that Christ would begin his sermon by speaking about true happiness, because happiness, joy, pleasure, contentment, and satisfaction, those are the things that are at the forefront of everyone's mind, at the bottom of everyone's heart. Part of what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes, then, is he's exposing the misconception that happiness comes in an easy, comfortable life. Right, that happiness comes in attaining all of your wishes or being free from the discomforts and difficulties of life. Right, it's true of all of us. Right? Some of us, some of you would be happy just if your kids would listen to you. Some of you would be happy if you were married. Perhaps worse, some of us would be happy if we were not married. Right? Some of you perhaps just want to be liked. You want to have fun with your friends. You look forward to fun weekends and long holidays. You want to get a good education, a nice paying job, marry someone beautiful, have a nice early retirement, no pain in life. Then you'd be happy and you could die happy. But that is not the picture of true happiness that Christ paints. Again, remember what Jesus says and what Matt Davis preached on. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the lowly." That's a very different picture than what I just painted previously. And in speaking about true happiness, Jesus is exposing that mistake, that misconception, and he's preparing his disciples to bear the cross. Right, verses 10 and 11 and 12. He uses the word persecution three times. Right? That's where these Beatitudes are going. And he's getting us ready for this. And so there is something in even our Beatitudes here. Right? Though they don't speak directly to suffering and persecution and affliction, that's where it's going. And so I want to, for our text and for the sermon this morning, that, to have a little bit of that flavor, that we are preparing ourselves to bear the cross of Christ and following him. Right? And the bitterness of the cross we bear in following Christ, it is sweetened in knowing that there's a true and present happiness in the midst of miseries. I'll say it again. The bitterness of the cross we bear in following Christ is sweetened in knowing that there is a true and present happiness in the midst of miseries. That's blessedness. Right? The blessedness doesn't just come after the affliction. In our verses, Christ makes promises of the future. Yes, he says you will be satisfied. You will receive mercy. You will see God. And those verbs are in the future tense, but the blessedness is in the present tense. It says, blessed are, happy are. The Beatitudes, then, they are foundational and practical for the Christian life today. So I hope that as we look at these three descriptions of people who have true happiness, right, that as we look at them, we might see its application, and in applying it, pursue that very same joy and hope that Christ speaks of. So again, these three descriptions. First of all, in verse 6, those who desire righteousness, they are the ones who are blessed. Verse 7, those who are merciful, they too are blessed. And then verse 8, those who are pure in heart. Right, so those who desire righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart. We will take a look at each three of those. First of all, those who desire righteousness. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, Christ uses the illustration of hunger and thirst in order to describe the strong desire that his disciples ought to have for righteousness. Now, food and water are absolute necessities of life. Without them, you will perish. And likewise, without righteousness, you will perish. Without righteousness, you will die in your sins. And this, quite frankly, this illustration is a little bit removed from us. You know, hunger for us is missing lunch. You know, people talk of being hangry. But what Jesus is depicting, as we think about the historical context, right, Jesus pictures a man who's crossing a vast desert and he's run out of food and water. And with every step that he takes, he prays constantly for an oasis. And the pursuit of that oasis is the only thing that keeps him going. That is the way in which we ought to desire the hunger and thirst for righteousness. That hunger and thirst for righteousness motivates us to continue going. Now, what does it mean specifically to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because righteousness is defined in so many different ways when you look at the different ways the different books of the Bible define it, right? Paul defines righteousness in a very different way than the way that the Gospel of Matthew does, and different from the way that the Old Testament does. Now, Jesus gives some contextual clues because he uses the word righteousness at least five times in this very Sermon on the Mount. We'll just look at one of those. Chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What were the Pharisees and the scribes like? What was their righteousness like? They were like cups that were clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. So their righteousness was spoiled. It was a self-righteousness. And later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says of the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, "Woe to you, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, if that is the righteousness of the Pharisees, what kind of righteousness must we have? We must have a righteousness that is inside and out. This righteousness is perfect conformity to God's law. We're to conform to God's law in our hearts and with our hands. And our flesh reminds us that we don't have that kind of righteousness. On the outside, we have sins that we commit, and on the inside, we have sins yet that we still need to mortify, to put to death. And since perfect righteousness, inside and out, is the requirement for entrance into heaven, the important question for us then is, how will we ever have such a righteousness that is perfect inside and out? Job puts it well in chapter 9. He says, how can a man be in the right before God? The answer to that question is that the righteousness will only be had in and from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He is inherently righteous. But the gospel is not merely that the inherently righteous one died for sinners. The gospel is also that he lived out his righteousness in perfect obedience for sinners. God the Father, knowing the hopeless state of his people, in love sent his beloved son, not as a mature man to mount the cross and die there for sins, but he sent his son as a baby so that he could learn obedience, so that he could grow in maturity and wisdom, so that he would fulfill every righteous requirement of the law in his life. And having never sinned, though he was tempted far greater than any man, he then at the last obeyed his heavenly Father unto death upon the cross. It is his entire life of obedience. That is the gospel for us. That is what saves us. When Jesus Christ suffered and died, your sins were counted to him. He bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us like sheep had gone astray and we had turned to our own way, but Yahweh caused our sins to fall upon Christ. But it wasn't just a single exchange. It was a double exchange. The first exchange, our sins upon Christ. The second exchange, when Christ suffered and died, his perfect righteousness. And it was a perfect lived out righteousness. It was counted to you. Romans 5:19, Paul writes, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin and we were counted as righteous. Jesus, he lived the life that we were called to live and he died the death that we deserved to die. This is the gospel. This is the righteousness that is fundamental to our entrance into the kingdom. This is the gospel that I would compel you now to grasp. We hunger and thirst for this. We ought to. I think here Christ would compel all of us to see his righteousness, his perfect obedience, to look to that, to grasp after it, and to hold fast to it. For those of us who know the righteousness of Christ and how much it costs to have it, right? Namely for you, nothing, and for Christ, everything. Knowing this, would that you would hunger and thirst for righteousness in your personal life. Don't coast. If you received the imputed righteousness of Christ, don't coast as though it doesn't matter anymore how it is that you live your life. It matters. Because Christ did not. He didn't die only to count you according to his own righteousness, but also to empower you by the Holy Spirit to live righteously according to all that he has commanded you. He empowers you to live by the Holy Spirit to live righteously according to all that he has commanded you. That reminds me of John 15. Such a sweet passage in the scriptures I want to turn there and read some of those verses for you. John chapter 15. Think about the commands of Christ. After his last supper with his closest friends, his disciples, and he's about to go to be crucified, he gives them this command. John 15, starting verse 9, he says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." There we see the true happiness, the joy, the blessedness that he speaks of. And then here's his commandment. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus later goes on to tell his disciples, "I no longer call you my servants. I no longer call you my slaves." He says of his disciples, "You are my friends." In that same way, Christ would say, "You are my friends." Right? It is right for us, as we think about Pauline theology, to say, yes, we are slaves, right? The doulos. But as we hear Christ, he says to his disciples, "I'm not calling you my slave. I'm calling you my friends." That is the righteousness that we are to hunger and to thirst after, to obey the commands of Christ, not merely as a duty, but as a delight. Jesus Christ, he died to account you according to his own perfect righteousness and to empower you by his Holy Spirit to live righteously according to all that he has commanded you. And in our flesh, all of us, we still have lingering, competing desires. We have lingering, competing desires. And as I think about these competing desires, right, the hunger and thirst that we ought to have for righteousness, and then the hunger and thirst that we have for so many other things, right, sins which still cling to us, right, temptations around us, worldliness. And as I think about those competing desires, I ask this question. How do you make sure that you don't have a hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's the same way that you make sure that you don't have a hunger and thirst for a big banquet or right before a big Thanksgiving dinner. You know how to not have a hunger and thirst for a big Thanksgiving dinner? What you do is you eat a loaf of bread before, right? And we can do likewise as we think about righteousness, can't we? We eat a loaf of worldliness. We eat a loaf of financial worry. We eat a loaf of short-lived entertainment, or we eat a loaf of sensual pleasure. We fill ourselves with these things. And then we come to church, we come to Christ, we come to our devotional time, we come to our quiet time. And we don't hunger for the word. We don't hunger for worship. We don't hunger for fellowship with the saints and with God. We don't hunger for service, for love, and for good deeds, because we have filled ourselves. You know, and not all these things that I mentioned are bad things. It is good, right, and proper for us to take care of our finances, right, to take care of our family. But Jesus is so helpful later on in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, verse 34, when he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." But yes, we may need to first cut out the junk food of worldliness from our diet, but in some of these other things which we must deal with as part of our daily lives, right, the principle that Jesus lays for us is to seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, hunger and thirst after his righteousness first, and all these other things will be added to you. That is to say, though you are anxious about many things, let your one all-consuming desire be for righteousness. That's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then Jesus gives us a sweet promise. He says, for they shall be satisfied. For they shall be satisfied. We can think about this satisfaction in three ways. First of all, a cosmic righteousness. Right, we can look at the world, see the injustices of life and world, and we might even cry out, it's not right. Something's wrong. And Paul says a similar thing in Romans 8, that all of creation groans with longing for the fullness of the redemption that is to come. Right? And that desire for righteousness will be completely satisfied with the redemption of all creation when Jesus makes all things new. So there's the cosmic righteousness, and then there's the personal righteousness. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, there will be a satisfaction of personal righteousness. You are called to love by your affections and by your actions, and in desiring that, you will be satisfied. In desiring after holiness and purity in your life, Jesus Christ promises that you will be satisfied. In your desire to put off the old self, to mortify indwelling sin, Jesus promises that you will be satisfied. And you most certainly, right? There's something, there's an eschatological aspect to this, which is to say that you will be satisfied ultimately, perfectly, in eternity. So there's cosmic righteousness, there's personal righteousness, and then there will be the satisfaction of imputed righteousness. Right? For those of you who do not yet have a right relationship with God, who have not yet turned to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins in faith and in trust, you are to hunger after righteousness. And Jesus promises that you will receive the bread of life that will feed you for an eternity, he himself being the bread of life. If you would thirst after righteousness in the Son, then the Son of God will come with living water that will well up in your soul for eternal life. That is the satisfaction that Christ promises to you. Secondly, those who are merciful. So the first description of those who are truly happy is of the one who hungers and thirsts, desires after righteousness. The second description of those who are truly happy, blessed, is of those who are merciful. Look back in your text. Reads very simply, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is both. We need to think of mercy in terms of an action and an affection. There can be no true mercy apart from genuine love. And mercy, like righteousness, can be defined pretty broadly. And we see mercy displayed in so many different ways throughout the Bible. But here's a basic definition of mercy. Mercy is withholding from someone the punishment that they rightly deserve. Right, we can contrast that with grace. Right, grace is giving to someone what they don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is withholding from someone the punishment that they rightly deserve. And in view of God, all that anyone deserves is condemnation and eternal torment. And in mercy, right, God withholds that from us. As I have been studying and reading and preparing, looking at these Beatitudes, one of the things that I've really wanted to do is not simply to define terms, but to be helpful by way of application. And I think here in each one of these Beatitudes, or what we might call mitigated exhortations, right? These aren't imperatives, these aren't commands, but they're mitigated exhortations, right? In verse 6, it is as though he is compelling us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Right, the next verse, verse 8, it is as though Christ is saying, purify and cleanse your heart. And here he is saying, be merciful. And I would exhort all of you to be merciful to one another. Be merciful to one another. I'll give you two ways that you can do that. There's so many ways that you can show mercy to one another. I want to highlight two ways. The first is graciously forgive one another, just as God in Jesus Christ graciously forgave you. Right, we take our cue from God. Micah chapter 7, in some of the last verses, says, who is a God like you who forgives iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold fast to his anger forever because he delights in loving kindness. Right, that's mercy, the loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. We are to graciously forgive one another, just as God and Jesus Christ graciously forgave you. Secondly, in being merciful to one another, we ought to comfort one another with the comfort with which you have been comforted by God. Comfort one another with the comfort with which you have been comforted by God. Our Father of mercies and the God of all comfort has comforted you in all of your afflictions. He has never left you or forsaken you. When you've been in the valley of the shadow of death, the great shepherd was there with you with his rod and his staff to comfort you every step of the way. Therefore, when you see the darkness and the depression closing in on someone, in mercy, go and meet them there in the valley. Be their helper and be their comforter. When you sinned, you had an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Therefore, when you see sins committed or any wrongs or offenses, in mercy, first run to your closet and be as an advocate and pray for one another. With gentleness, warn the wayward, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak and be patient with everyone. Don't repay evil for evil or wrong for a wrong. Instead, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. We are to be merciful to one another. Those are the people who are truly blessed. And in reading some of the literature on the word mercy, it was impossible to escape the idea of the word mercy meaning to take a share in the afflictions of others. Right? Mercy having to do with taking a share in the afflictions of others. Right? The one who is merciful is not the man who is on a pedestal or on his high horse or in an ivory tower, and he looks down on the poor and dispenses mercy as though he were simply throwing out alms. The one who is merciful is the man who condescends, who goes down into the ditch where the hurting people are, sharing in their afflictions, and there bears their burdens. This is our Christ, our wonderful and merciful Savior. Right, the high King of heaven, he left the glory of the Father, and he took on humanity and became flesh and dwelt among us. If we are all in the ditch, the Son of God came down right to where we are, and he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is our Christ. In Jesus Christ and his cross, he actualizes mercy by satisfying divine justice. God's judgment and righteous wrath is satisfied in the cross of Christ. We need to understand that mercy and justice are inextricably intertwined. Justice without mercy would mean condemnation for us all because we are sinners. You and I are sinners, all. And mercy without justice would mean God is not righteous because God can't just sweep our sins underneath the cosmic rug of the universe. So we need to think about God and his mercy. I think about the mercy of God and his patience towards all of us, even as we've been saved. In his mercy, God was patient. In your hard-heartedness, God was patient until he finally regenerated you. Right? You were sinful your entire life, and he just kept holding back the mercy. He kept holding back the judgment. He could have unleashed that upon you the very first instant that you sinned. Yet in patience, in forbearance, he withheld that. The mercy of God and his patience. It makes me think about standing at the bottom of a great big dam that is about to be overflowing with water. It's nearing to break. Right? And standing at the bottom, there's so much water, the dam begins to crack, and the cracks get bigger and bigger until it bursts, and tons of water come crashing down, and there's no escape. You can't run fast enough. It's over. And in the last instant, Christ comes before you, stands in your place. And the only thought is, we're both goners. Right? This thing is going to sweep us both away. And as this flood, this wave of water is crashing down, it hits Christ. And all of it is swallowed up in the person of Christ, in his body. It's just so hard to imagine. That is what happened at the cross of Christ. He bore the full weight of suffering. And he didn't leave a single drop in the cup of God's suffering. And that illustration of the water coming crashing down, there was not left a single drop of water. You were standing on dry ground. Christ swallowed up everything. And what makes mercy so great and even scandalous is that God is the creator and we are his creatures, and he does not owe us any good thing. God is not beholden to us. We are entirely beholden to him. What God owes us is punishment for our sins, and that is it. We have committed treason against him. Withholding his judgment from us is a mercy that you and I would not have apart from the cross of Christ. And God does more than just say, I'm not going to punish you with the penalty that you deserve. He displays grace by saying, I'm going to bless you by giving the good which you do not deserve. Eternal life, right relationship with me. God says, I'm going to give you, I'm going to satisfy the great longings of your soul. I'm going to satisfy the great longings of your soul. I think that takes us well into the third description. And this is the third point of our sermon, but this is really the sixth of nine Beatitudes. Right, but this third description here of those who are truly happy of those who are pure in heart. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. The basic meaning of the word pure is to cleanse from dirt and filth and contamination. And thus we get the word pure. Right, the Greek term was often used in reference to the process of refining metals until all of the impurities were removed. Right, this process, right? In this process, they would heat the precious metals and let the dross rise up, the imperfections, the impurities. It would scrape off that top part. And it would continue to refine by repeating that process. That's what it means when he says pure. And there are at least two aspects in the meaning of the word pure that I want to highlight. The first aspect, which I think is secondary, refers to the inner moral purity. Right, the inner moral purity, hence pure in heart. Inner moral purity contrasts with the merely external shows of religiosity. Right, in relationship to the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' time, right, they had a ceremonial cleanness that was based on superficial practices. Right, again, Matthew 23, Jesus castigates them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other." The inner moral purity of being pure in heart foreshadows what Christ will say about murder and adultery in verses 21 and 30. Right, that if you have been angry with someone in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. If you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery with that person in your heart. So the inner moral purity is the first aspect. The second aspect of purity, which I think is primary, is the single-mindedness or the singleness of the whole inner being. Pure in heart is likely an allusion to Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, right? Which is helpful in us understanding its meaning. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4 says this: "Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh, and who may rise in his holy place?" We could say, who shall see God? And then in verse 4, he says, "He who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully." To say that he has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness reflects the moral purity. And then to say that he has not sworn deceitfully, it reflects the singleness or the sincerity of the whole inner being. His words, his thoughts, his actions, his attentions, his affections are not only good, but they're also true and consistent through and through. The singleness of the whole inner being is primary, because the point Jesus is making is that the blessed man is the one who cleanses and cuts out moral impurity, sin, worldliness, and godlessness. He has a holy ambition, and the affections of his heart are singular. They're not divided. And then he gives us this great, great promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If there were a climax or a crescendo in the Beatitudes, right, this very well may be it. This ought to be what we are looking forward to behold our God as he is. And John, in his first letter, gives us a sense of the gravity of this, of seeing God. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." See, John uses similar language as Christ. He talks about being pure, and he talks about seeing God. This promise of being pure and seeing God is pictured in the wedding practice of the bride wearing a white dress and wearing a veil. And as I thought about this picture, I wanted to ask, it seems like this is a a wedding practice tradition that people no longer do. I haven't seen it. Just by a show of hands, like how many of us wore a veil for their weddings? Well, that's great. I like it. It's good. Yeah, we need to continue to bring that back. So young people, single people, that is an application for you this morning. But I really do like this picture, right, of a bridegroom and the bride and the veil. Right? I can just picture, you know, as the bride enters, right, the couple, they only see one another, and yet they only see one another dimly until she comes to him and they stand face to face. And she is given to him, and he at last lifts her veil, and they truly see one another with all hope and faith and love. They see each other face to face as they are. That is our gospel hope. That though we only see with eyes of faith now, someday our faith shall be sight, and we will behold the King in his beauty. We will see him face to face as he is. What can we do now with this hope and promise of seeing God? What can we do now about this hope and promise of seeing God? Jesus promises that we will see God. What application does this have for us now? I would exhort all of us, among all of our people, to cast a great and grand and glorious vision of God. Cast a great, grand, and glorious vision of God. Continue to show our people, show one another how glorious our God is, how beautiful he is. Continue, right, as to shine light upon the gospel and upon God and upon Christ. Show them different angles, different colors, different nuances of the picture of Christ. And they say, cast a great, grand, glorious vision of God. Because too often we have too small a view of God. In C.S. Lewis's sermon, A Weight of Glory, he is so helpful in thinking about just how small our view and our desire and our pleasure in God can be. He writes, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." The point is that our problem isn't that we desire to be happy. Right? Our problem is that our desire to be happy is too small. Right? It's ignorant. Right? We are happy with the little local waterfall down the road because we can't conceive of the splendor of the Niagara Falls. And in moral and biblical terms, right, people fashion for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. And they take their broken cisterns and they go to the stagnant, muddied waters of greed and lust and loose living. And in casting a great, grand, and glorious vision for God, what is meant is we're to point those people to see God for who he is. To say, you've been drinking with this broken cistern out of the stagnant, muddied water. And here is the one who is called the fountain of living water. We are to with our lives, with our words, to persuade people of the goodness of the fountain of living water. We know how sweet it was when the water of life touched our lips and we tasted that the Lord was good. We need to describe that to our people and with our lives show our people how sweet the gospel is to us. You want to help our people overcome depression and addiction. Don't just give them prohibitions. Don't just tell them, hey, quit that. What you need to do is to, as they are drinking from those muddied waters, to say, here is a water of life. If you would have it, it would spring up in your soul into eternal life. Cast a great grand vision for our young people so they can dream. Our young people, they see you and they see the world, and it is building up with them hopes and dreams and ambitions. When they look at your marriage, your children, when they see your marriage, how you love your spouse, how you talk about marriage, it casts for them a vision for marriage, what they hope for in marriage. And for a lot of our young people, probably, they don't want to be married. In that same way, we need to cast a great vision of God. We need to cast a great vision of God against worldliness. Our people, our young people will continue to look and act and talk like the world unless we show them something greater, and that is God. And young people, dream a dream. Don't settle for lesser dreams and pleasures when you have offered to you a God who you will see. And for the old, cast a great, grand, glorious vision of God for the old, so that they can die well. This has been on my heart as I think about how dear you've been to me. It's going to help our people die well. It's having a great and glorious vision of God, so that when the darkness encroaches and the devils try their hardest to threaten their joy and assurance, they see God for who he is and eagerly await him. And in those final moments, oh, that they would sing with Martin Luther and all the saints with them. The last lines of his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Let goods and kindred go, and this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. It's going to help our people transition well into glory is to eagerly expect a great and glorious God to meet them there. Matt Davis, in his sermon last Sunday, was so helped by one simple exhortation, and I would reiterate that for you. He said, Church of the Canyons, look to Christ. We need to spend our entire lives doing that. In our reading of the scriptures, in our prayer, in our fellowship with one another, we need to look to Christ in all things. And don't just look to Christ as you've always seen him before, but continue to look for fresh, true, great, glorious, grand visions of Christ. These three descriptions in verses 6 through 8 of true happiness there are matters of the heart. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, and then being pure in heart. These are matters of the heart. Now, do these pursuits characterize your joy? And do their promises characterize your hope? I want to conclude with a grammar lesson. Grammar is so important. I'm going to teach our kids the importance of grammar. Yes, amen. Thank you. In the Greek verb system, right, the subject is built into the verb. In the Greek verb system, the subject is built into the verb. Right, for example, in English, the phrase I see, that's two words. The subject is I. The verb is see. Now, in the Greek, that same phrase is one word. I see. Right? It's just one word in the Greek. Now, in verses 4 through 9, if you look back at the Beatitudes, I want to point out the Greek pronoun they. Right? For they. There's that repetition. For they shall be comforted, in verse 4. Verse 5, for they shall inherit. Verse 6, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. In verse 8, for they shall see God. Verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. Right? In the Greek, that word, they, is actually there. Right? It doesn't have to be. Right? The word they is built into the verb. And yet, when Christ speaks, he's intending to emphasize this word they. And the point is to emphasize the exclusivity to whom the promises belong. Right? The point of that word they being there is to emphasize the exclusivity to whom the promises belong. And so I would ask you, where are you? Are you among the blessed? Are these statements true of you? Are you among the truly happy? Or are you among the hapless? My hope is that the Beatitudes does for you what it has been doing for me, which has been to shake my life up and to turn my world upside down so that I have to really consider again, what's my foundation? What's at the bottom? Do I stand solely on the merits of Jesus Christ? Is the foundation of my life, my hopes, my happiness built entirely on the person and the work of Christ? Or have I laid even one brick of my own merits, one brick of my own self-worth into the foundation? The foundation must be all Christ. Anything else is sinking sand. And I hope that the Beatitudes make you think about your heart. Hope that the Beatitudes make you think about what true happiness is and its application for your life. And I trust that even if you find yourself a bit shaken by the Beatitudes, that you will be among those having surveyed their foundation for true happiness. You would be among those who would sing, as we just did earlier, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Oh, great and glorious God. We see you as though only dimly, as though veiled. We see you with only eyes of faith. And God, we admit and confess and are sorry for how prone our eyes are to wander, to turn our gaze from one thing to the next. Would your Holy Spirit help us to see again afresh the beauty of Christ and the gospel for which he died? And your glory And would that be for us a foretaste of what is to come? And would give us a great, great sense of longing and homesickness, because we are strangers and aliens here, and our citizenship is in heaven with you. Jew calls to well up in our hearts a desire for a hunger and righteousness, a desire to be merciful, because you have been merciful to us, a desire to be pure of heart, and a vision and a dream founded on the promise that we will see you for who you are and all your beauty and power and majesty and glory and worth. And on that day, our eyes, we won't just see with eyes of faith, we will see unveiled. God, we thank you for these gospel truths. Help us to live in light of these truths and to seek after true happiness in Christ. May he be our all in all. Help us, your people. We ask and pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.